Good evening. We meet again for our midweek Bible study, and our topic tonight that I'm going to try to cover is the subject of the new heavens and new earth. I find it helpful in our reading of the Bible and listening to the preaching of the Bible that whenever the teacher of the Bible is going through a series of verses and comes across an expression, that it's extremely helpful if we as hearers know what that concept means so that it can enliven our understanding in the event that the teacher does not take time to explain that. That may not be the exact purpose of the topics that are the matter of the context of the Scripture. So I want tonight to try to put in the context of the Bible teaching a summary of the Bible's teaching on the subject of the new heavens and the new earth, so that when we come across that, if we are not familiar with it, then we'll be able to understand what the concept involves. If you would turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. Start down in verse 10. Context here is dealing with the return of the Lord and one of the events that takes place then. Reading from the King James Version this evening. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, or wait for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here is the expression of our topic this evening, a new heaven and a new earth. This expression occurs several times in the Bible, and we're going to look at several of the textual locations this evening. Want to put forth right up front, though, that the understanding that in the Old Testament there is no equivalent word for universe isn't found, isn't available. In its place, why the writers use the term heavens and earth. So that's why we don't find that in the Old Testament. It's not a Hebrew word for it. So in its place, we're dealing with the expression heaven and earth. So what we're really talking about then in that is what we would refer to as the universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the universe. Now, also, keep in mind that when we talk about the word heaven, we're talking about the universe itself and all that is contained therein. But we are not talking about the place where the Bible calls heaven, where is God's dwelling place. That is out and beyond the created order of the universe, whatever that concept conveys. So that when we talk about the new heaven and new earth, we're not talking about that's something where God lives, of where God dwells. God is a spirit, universal in all places at once. So yet, without that, that the heavens and the earth, the universe, there is where the being of God is said to reside in Scripture. That's to try to help us to have the concept of where we reside, so that we go to be with the Lord in heaven as such, as God's domain. As understanding that in much the same way that God was said to dwell in the Old Testament tabernacle, or in the temple there in Egypt, in Israel. So keep that in mind in your reading of the Bible in regard to the use of the term new heaven and new earth. Now let's look at the context here of this term. It describes a final perfected state of the created universe. When we use that term, we're talking about the final perfected state of the universe of God. Now, the conception of a recreated universe has its origin in the biblical doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. So here it is again meant to embrace the whole of the created universe. We can compare the New Testament text in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him that were made. So that let's look at some terms then. If this expression is an expression of a recreation, put in contrast to the original creation, it is a description, I repeat, of the final perfected state of this present creation. And it's my concept of being able to weave together all of these different words that the text that we'll be looking at is that the statement here in Peter is not describing an utter annihilation of the creation given in Genesis 1 that God said in the beginning God created the universe. I don't think what is going on here is, as it is understood by some, and the words seem to be very vivid in that M of the heavens melt and so forth, that it is a description of an annihilation and then God creates something totally new out of nothing. For we are to understand in Genesis 1:1, when God spoke, matter came into existence out of nothing. Do we understand that? Okay? I don't understand the concept of a new heaven and a new earth, meaning that God is going to utterly annihilate the present order and then out of nothing place a new creation in place. But instead that we find this in its context here in 2 Peter set in connection with the Genesis flood. And if we recall that, God then destroyed the race of mankind and all of the animal creation, etc. But he did not annihilate the world. He purified it. And Noah and his family came forth with the animals in the ark, and they came forth to what might be called, when he stepped off the ark, a new world. But it was not new in the sense that it was a total new creation out of nothing. But it was purified. And this, I think, is what is taking place here in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is a continuity between the first creation and the second creation, or the new heavens and the new earth. while it will be radically different, nevertheless, there is a continuity, a connection between the two. Whereas if it were utter annihilation, there could be no connection between the two. Do we see the difference then? Noah came forth out of the ark, stepped forth into what would be called a new world, but it was still a connection with the old world. That is, still the same creation, but in a different format. Now let's look at some passages that sets forth this. Starting in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 16. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Do I have the right text? I think I do. Okay. I may now plant the heavens and the earth. Interesting in looking these references up today that several of the commentators pointed out that this is actually the first expression of the term heaven and earth in reference to a new heaven and earth that is found in the Bible. You would have thought that you would have found all that back in the days of Genesis and so forth after the flood, or rather after the fall and everything, but that this is the first reference to it. Let's, while we're back there in Genesis, Isaiah chapter 65. Chapter 65. And verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. It's going to be such a creation that is so perfected that it will not be connected with the former creation of pain, suffering, and death. In other words, there's going to be such a discontinuity that in the present creation there is pain, suffering, and death, but that in the new creation there shall not be that. And that is that which leads to the hope for the believer. Look over now in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. If you look at that text, I believe that's the very text that Peter is referring to when he says, according to his promise, he has promised a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if we take Peter's interpretation of that, then it is a description of the eternal state. If we go back, and let me read to you again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise. Well, where was that promise? Right here in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. We according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells what? Righteousness. That is sinlessness. So that's the description of the final eternal state of the redeemed. Let's go now to the book of Mark, chapter 13, coming over to the New Testament. Book of Mark, chapter 13. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Description of the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal state. Here it's referencing primarily to the believers, those that are in heaven, that died and gone to be with the Lord, and those that are yet alive on this present earth. Turn also now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8. While you're turning there, I think you should be picking up or asking the question, when God created the original universe, and then we're talking about Him producing a new heaven and a new earth, is this due to the fact that the first heaven and earth was somehow deficient or had some inherent evil in it? No. Where did this present heaven and earth encounter its problem and its defilement and its pollution? Where did it, what we're looking at today, where did that enter in at? Yes, and in Genesis 3, in which God put the curse on this, and He put it not just on mankind, but on His entire created order. So that when Christ comes to lift the curse, I think we sing something about that in one of our Christmas songs, don't we? For as the curse is found, what's the rest of it, Bob? Somebody help me. But the point of the words of the song is that Christ's redeeming work does not just focus and limit itself upon the human race. The curse is upon humanity, but it's also upon the entire created order. You got it, Bob?
No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground.
Yes.
He comes to make His blessings flow.
There it is. The thorns are involved in this thing. Those things which are sticky, those things which are unpleasant. And as far as that has contaminated the earth with the curse, now, when Christ comes, He's going to remove all of that, and through His powerful work, He has purchased the entire universe. We often are prone to think in the Reformed community of only focusing upon the cross work of Jesus as just being limited to the elect of God. But that's not the case. If the curse is going to be lifted, there's only one way it can be lifted justly. And that's through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I heard a man say one time, then I'm fully inclined to believe that in the extent of Christ's death, even the ladybugs benefit. You think about that. He purchased the whole thing to do with it as He sees best. And we need to be thankful for that. So that I repeat again, the promise of a recreation of the universe, or the heavens and earth, does not come about because of some inherent defect or evil in the material universe itself, but because of man's sin and God's subsequent curse. Now then, let's look in Romans chapter 8 and see what it's talking about here. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that's better understood creation. I'm going to read it as such. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the redeemed. That's the elect. That's the chosen of God. Now, when will this all take place? It's my belief that when the last of the elect is brought home safely into the fold, then Christ will come and the curse will be lifted. For as the curse is found, it will be lifted. For now, watch on. For the creation which was made subject to vanity, not willingly. See that? The whole creation. It wasn't something that the creation did, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, just because we don't have a mention of the new heavens and the new earth until the prophet Isaiah, I think that you can weave that in all the way back into the third chapter of Genesis, in which that God placed the curse upon the universe, upon the heavens and the earth, but at that moment he also gave Adam and Eve a promise of, with a hope of a coming Messiah who would lift that curse. So the moral universe was not put into subjection willingly, but because by the will of God. God's the one that put the curse here. And we must recognize that. So there is, in a sense, now watch in verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. The word also in here connects the children of God with the creation. So not only will the children of God, the sons of God, be lifted or have the curse removed, and that will usher in sinless perfection or righteousness, but the whole created order of the heavens and the earth, the material universe, the curse shall be lifted at that time. And that gives us hope. Gives us hope. Look in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Can you think of any of the things that are going on right now that would indicate this? Not in the moral realm, but I'm talking about in the physical heaven and earth. Groaning and shifting and waiting for things to settle down.
Are you talking about just the physical earth?
Yes.
Earthquakes?
Yes. What exactly? The earthquake and the shifting of the continents and all of that moving about is a travailing and groaning for it to be released from all that pressure. And that would depend upon what you believe that the original creation was like. Whether those things that from the time that God created, that he created all of that going on, or whether you believe that there was sort of a peaceful tranquility like the whole earth, similar to the Garden of Eden, in which you didn't have tornadoes, you didn't have rainstorms and ice storms and things of that nature, or else if you hold to an old earth, then you hold that God put those things and they have been going on since the very created order, that all of that's been going on. So depends upon how you interpret the opening chapters of Genesis. Those who hold to an old earth theory maintain that there was death in the animal creation prior to the fall of Adam. And therefore, you have millions of years of pain and death in the lower creation prior to Adam coming on the scene. And then when Adam came on the scene, that when he sinned, it didn't really have any effect. It's that you've had millions and perhaps billions of years of geographical changes and pain and death in this earth. Difficult for me to work all of that in Genesis 1, in which God saw that it was good. I just have difficulty. I have to acknowledge that from natural revelation, there appears to be a great preponderance of evidence for an older earth. But I, with all of my studies, and I'm not the best on that, I can't fit it in to Genesis 1. I have a number of good friends that hold a whole earth theory, and they've never shown me how they can fit it in to the opening chapters of Genesis. When that is done, that's why, that Brother Clint, I don't allow natural revelation to interpret special revelation. I insist upon all natural revelation to fit in to this book, special revelation. And if we can't fit it in there, then we have to reject what appears to be something as not being adequately to not being adequate to explain the situation. So forth. Maybe somebody can help me one of these days on all this. And if you've got more books than I've got in the library, well, bring one, because I've got a lot of them with both the arguments on both sides of everything. Sort of let you have to work through some of these matters. When Adam and Eve were getting off the beaten path here, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, did they see animals killing animals? Did they look out the garden and there was a coyote killing a lamb? What was that going on? If it was, you've got to hold to an older theory that's been going on for millions and millions of years. If you believe that that didn't start showing up until the fall, and the curse was put upon it, then the curse was placed upon the whole created order. Now then, that was a result of man's sin rather than a natural process in creation. Bob, you're nodding your head. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
Well, no. The one thing I want to say that's sort of related to it,
okay,
is that the seventh day doesn't say there was morning and evening.
Yes.
It just says God rested. Because it was all good. There wasn't any more work to do until Adam sinned.
Yeah.
Adam was taking it easy. He didn't need to have a rest day. It was all rest day.
Yes. Yes. I think I mentioned either in Sunday school or a message recently that Adam didn't even have to work for a living.
Exactly. He didn't
eat. All he had to do was
eat
the tree.
That's how great that garden was.
He didn't have any thorn. What?
Now it's rough. That's how great the garden was. He didn't really work.
Yes.
It was more like a hobby.
All right. The whole creation is moaning and groaning, waiting for the curse to be lifted. And then, let's see, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves. See, we got two different categories here, ourselves and the they. The they is the elements of the created order, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. I ask you this evening, do you find a groaning going on within you of a hope of a better life than what is going on right now? See that? Well, what Paul is doing, he is personifying the created order, the physical universe. That the same thing is going on in a personified, as if it were a person. That the whole thing is because of the curse, is travailing and groaning with a hope that one day this whole thing is going to settle down. And thus it is with the believer. Verse 24.
Creation is simultaneous with the redemption of the elect, right?
The what?
The redemption of the creation that's moaning and groaning is simultaneous with the redemption of the
elect.
Yes,
that's what's going on. And
all at once.
All at once.
Creation will be redeemed and yes. The elect will be caught up into heaven.
Yes, that's what Paul is saying, is that we can look within ourselves as the sons of God and we're groaning for a new body. And it talks about that the redemption of the body, and I may be dealing with this as coming Lord's Day, the redemption of the body has not yet taken place. We're prone to reduce the concept of the atoning work of Christ all to what took place on the cross. What took place on the cross was the purchase of benefits there. But those benefits must be applied. And as Calvin says, until the benefits of the work of the cross are applied, until a person is brought in union with Christ, I have to paraphrase his words, all the benefits of the cross remain of no value to that individual. Now think of that. That's the elect. Until the elect are brought into union with Christ, they're still under the what? The wrath of God, the curse of God. When they are brought into union with Christ, the soul is redeemed. But the body is not. And thus death comes. And to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And even those in heaven are groaning yet today for the body to be, that is, to be put back in a new body. Think of that. We're prone to think again that when we die and go to heaven, that because there's no sin and no suffering there, that we'll be perfectly contented. That's not so. Our being will not be content to live apart from a body. We are not made to be eternal angels. We have been given a body, and therefore we wait for that. And so those in glory and those here on earth are both waiting for that. Let's see. Romans 8. I think that's as far as I need to go here. We have one more passage that we'll be reading here. Let's turn over there now, and then we'll refer to it here in just a moment. Try to sew this together. Revelation 21. Verse 1. And I saw a what? A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was what? No more sea. All right. This tells us then that while there is a continuity between the first creation and the second creation, yet there's going to be radical changes in it. No more sea. Isn't that amazing? Can you think what it would be like in which there would not be a sea? What is there, going back to my educational days, what is it, 3/4 of the earth covered by water, am I correct, or is there another? It's about 3/4 of the earth is covered with water. What would it be like to have all that lifting? No more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Stay there in that location for a moment. Now, what can we make of these? Just some brief summations. First of all, God is the source of the new universe. It's not going to come to pass by man. Man didn't create the first universe. And man is not going to create the second. And the first universe did not get here by just some explosion with no design behind it. God spoke. Out of nothing, something came into existence. You have in the opening two verses of Genesis an unformed mass. And then God takes that matter and begins to form it. And that's what we have today in the days of the created order in Genesis. So my point is, in Genesis, Isaiah 65 and 66, God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Can we in any way read that to believe that God is going to use some type of a mechanism of another hundreds and thousands and millions of billions of years to bring about the new heaven and the new earth? Can you read that into that text? No, this is all going to take place when Jesus comes. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when he comes to gather his elect, he shall speak again, and the old shall pass away, and all things shall become new. And I maintain, if that was the way that the new heavens and the new earth came into existence, what grounds would I have for believing otherwise than that's the way that the first heaven and the new earth, first heaven and earth came into existence? God spoke, and what was not there suddenly came into existence. And somewhere along that line, you have got to allow for the appearance of age. If God made the fruit trees, he also made the seeds in the fruit. You're not having hundreds of thousands and millions of years for a tree to evolve, to be formed, and then fruit. You have an appearance of age. You cut down a tree, you have so many rings around it. Now, contrary to what we've been taught, that each ring does not always represent a year. Pretty close, but trees in the south grow a lot longer in a 12-month period than a tree in the north. And so we don't have the same time for the forming of the ring. And go to the modern geology and they will confirm that. But the normal process, if you counted 200 rings in a tree, then you would assume that what? The tree is how old?
200 years,
okay? When God created it, how old was it? What if you cut down that tree a day after God created it, and you found 200 rings, and you say, "Well, this tree must be 200 years old." Would you be right?
No.
You're dealing with the appearance of age. I don't care how you try to work it all in. Somewhere along the line, if you're going to try to allow for a great period of aging, you're going to have to allow for some appearance of age to enter into the picture. I say, I don't have all this in my notes, but you're just getting a little extra this evening, and I won't charge you for it. Okay? Work it out. See some of the difficulties. plenty of difficulties on the other side too. So God's the source of it. Secondly, God will bring the new universe, the new heaven and the earth, into existence at the end of history. At the end, what is history? His story. When God's story has played out at the end of history, then He will bring an end to this present earth and create a new heaven and a new earth. What will be in existence? The curse. Still sin will be going on in this earth when Christ comes and the trump sounds and He gathers His elect from the four corners of the earth. So, I conclude that since this takes place at the end of history, and that is connected with the return of Christ, then the result of all of these catastrophic events described in Matthew and in 2 Peter are not really designed to describe an annihilation, but the cleansing and the purifying of this present order. Thirdly, God's revelation concerning the new heaven and the new earth is closely related to the theme of the New Jerusalem over in Revelation chapter 21, 2 through chapter 22 and verse 5. And there that is sort of a description of what the Garden of Eden may have appeared like that Adam was placed in. Let's close out our lesson this evening by going there and reading that. We've read verses 1 and 2. You have your Bible still open. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all what?"
Tears.
Can't hear you.
Tears.
All tears from their eyes. Where'd the tears come from? Did Adam have them prior to the fall? No. He had a perfect garden to live in. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." You see, what are the all things new? He just described some of them. No more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. All of these things are passed away, and a new world order is established. Right, for these words are true and faithful. "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's jump over for time's sake down to about verse 22 of chapter 21. "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Why would they shut the city gates back in biblical times?
Protect you from attackers.
Yes, protect from the enemy. No need having to lock your doors on your house. No need. That's all changed. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now this not only tells us that there's going to be an order coming of sinless perfection in which the curse is lifted, but it also tells us that there will never be allowed anything to, from that point on, to re-enter and defile the new heaven and the new earth. Do we get that?
Amen.
See? Just some basic Bible facts to help us understand these concepts, that when we hear this term, not only will all these things pass away, but there'll be no more devil that will be allowed to go back into this new paradise and mess it up again. That's hope. That's hope. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Down in verse 3, for time's sake, there shall be no more curse. There it is. Revelation 22:3, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall what? Serve him. Isn't that good? His servants shall serve him. Why will they serve him? Verse 4, and they shall see his face. The face of a person describes the most about that individual of any part of the body is the face. We sing a song again, Brother Clint. Face to face, I shall behold him. Am I on the right track there? To behold him. What does that mean? That's known in theology as the beatific vision. What brings about our sinlessness? We are prone to jump to the conclusion that what makes us sinless is that we die and then we stop sinning. Why is that not true? Is it physical death that stops the sinning process? How do we know that's not true? Anybody?
If we go to heaven, we don't sin. If we die and go to heaven, we don't sin anymore.
Is it our death that eradicates sin? Is it death that eradicates sin?
Lovers of God.
That's loud and clear.
Lovers of God more than lovers of sin.
Yeah. Why do we know death doesn't eradicate sin? Because those in hell are still sinning. The devil and his fallen angels are still sinning. When humanity comes out of the grave on the resurrection morning and has to stand before God, they'll stand there, you can't tell me what to do. And throughout all eternity, they will continue to sin. So it's not death of the body that eradicates sin. Then what is it? It's what Jonathan Edwards called the beatific vision. The vision of seeing Christ face to face and seeing that he who was the greatest condescended to become the lowest servant to manifest in God's sight, this is greatness. Not to rule over and be the boss, but to humble oneself and become a servant to others. Why are these serving Christ? Because they see his face. Philippians chapter 2. Though he was God, equal with God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself and became a man, and died the death, even the death of the cross. Do you know what makes you and me better servants? The more we see what our Savior did for us, not just for us, Brother Jim, but what he, who was the greatest, condescended to wash dirty, filthy feet of sinners. Can you imagine what the angels thought when they're looking at that scene? It so amazed Peter. Peter, no, Master, you're not going to wash my feet. I need to wash your feet. And here are the holy angels, as they had watched the created order, they see the second person of the Trinity condescending to wash it. He's going to wash that sinful creature's feet. You know what I can envision would happen if they're raising that question before God? That the Father says to the angels, look there. That's my boy in whom I'm well pleased. There's greatness. Not like Lucifer and Satan who said, I will not descend, but I will ascend. I will ascend to the throne. That person who was on the throne stepped off that throne and condescended to humiliating lowliness. There's greatness. Now, when you get that, Asa, you won't sin anymore. You'll be the perfected servant that God would have us to be. What a world that we look forward to when we shall sin no more. Well, look over in verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, when the new heaven and new earth set up, it sets the destiny of all moral creatures. No changing from an unholy being into a holy being after this, and no change from a sinful being into a holy being. The moment God sets up the new heaven and the new earth. Let's go down to verses 20 and 21. The Bible closes. He which testifieth these things says, surely I what? I come quickly. There's the hope. I come quickly. Amen. What's the final? There's the last promise of the Bible. Here's the last prayer of the Bible. What is it? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer tonight? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I've related this story to this little group here before, but I'll relate it again for the benefit of some who may listen to the recording at a later time. When I was first converted, senior year in high school, about a year later, still a very new Christian, but really wanting to see people converted and come to Christ. As I was driving from Springfield, Missouri to Louisville, Kentucky, by myself one day, while I was listening to a country and western radio station. And there was a lady which was very popular back in those days. Her name was Kitty Wells. And she had a song entitled, Wait a Little Longer, Dear Jesus. And man, I like that. I like to sing through my nose the way she did. In fact, that's the only way I can sing. That's why you don't ever ask me to sing, I guess. Nobody ever does. Got a twang to it. Wait a little longer, dear Jesus, till we get all our loved ones in. A prayer. And I thought that was really the Bible. Lord, don't come back until we get all of these people saved. That's not what the last prayer of the Bible is. I don't care who's saved and who's lost. We are to pray today, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for the hope that is given to us of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. For the strength and courage that it gives us to face the days that lie ahead. That through much tribulation we enter in to that eternal kingdom. And that last enemy that waits us out there is a scary one. It's death. That if you do not come until that day comes in which that we meet the grim reaper, we'll have to walk through the valley of death. We'll have to face that which Bunyan described in his great treatise of Pilgrim's Progress. We'll have to cross that river which has no bridge. The last enemy. But when you come, the person of your Son, you'll conquer that enemy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? God be thanked through Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. In Christ's name, amen.